The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, its critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 1, in the analysis, in the middle of the analysis of verses 13 and 14, probably around page 26 or so of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to plug into the Grace Apparatus Perception if you've not already done so. That is that you're in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Any personal sin of life takes you out of fellowship. It neutralizes the filling ministry. How we are able to regain that state of spirituality is through a prayer of confession. 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. It's in this way that a believer priest is in a state of spirituality, and God the Holy Spirit is in a rightful place of rulership and enables him to lead us and guide us and direct us to all truth without the distortion and interference of the sin nature. Obviously, that doesn't mean that the sin nature can't crop in there, creep in any time during the teaching. You got to stay on top of your own sin nature that way. But make sure that you do so as accordingly and to stay in fellowship so that we can profit once again from the study at hand this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for many grace and mercies allowing us to do so. And under your directed will, we ask that you bless us in regards to our comprehension and understanding of these things, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13, transitions here in the text. From Paul's reflection of his prayers on behalf of the Colossian saints to teaching of Bible doctrine designed in his format to be a treatise, if you will, an apologetic addressing heresies, certain heresies that had been seeking to infiltrate this church in spite of the sound teaching they have been receiving otherwise by Epaphras. The transition is seen in the opening Greek word in verse 14 being a relative pronoun translated who, that is in reference to God the Father, verse 12, recognizing that Paul now is focusing in on the plan of God. In terms of what he has to say. The fuel, if you will, the momentum in regards to his teaching, in spite of the fact that he's no longer really reflecting upon the prayer itself, stems from the doctrine and the context of the prayer as it relates to the believer priest giving thanks to the Father there, as we saw in verse 12, who has qualified all of us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And this brings about him coming in and addressing the core of the attack of heresies. No matter how they may detail themselves out, as we will see in the epistle. But in fact, in regards to all the heresies that they might be facing in this respect, that in that vein, if there's any aspect that detracts from, distorts, takes away from the plan of God as it is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, is fallacious in and of itself. So whatever people may propose in regards to something different than the truth of Bible doctrine, or in some way circumvents the necessity of the person of Jesus Christ in terms of their own spirituality, etc., as at best to be considered questionable, if not outright suspicious and fallacious. He establishes his two pillars of argument here in verses 13 and 14. Whereas in verse 14, as we read, who, literally in the Greek, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that verse addresses any contending that salvation for man relies upon anything other than the plan of God, he being God the Father, as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ being the king, being the ruler of the kingdom given to his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, rereading, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that addresses any particular dissents that spirituality otherwise requires something other than being forgiven for one's sins. There are different tactics that people will take, genuflecting mentally, emotionally, if not outright overtly, that they claim is necessary to have a state of spirituality. It may begin in regards to unbelievers as simply being good, common thought among humans, especially of our society, is that if you just keep the Ten Commandments, be good, you'll go to heaven. No, that leaves you in a state of carnality. As we know, the only way to gain a state of spirituality to be in heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is in regards to the Christian experience in terms of spirituality, that somehow you got to achieve more information, more knowledge to reach a state of spirituality, or some other type of trickery that they want to throw in there, mysticism often. You got to feel sorry enough. Oh, that's a good one. If you don't feel sorry about your sins, then you can't have spirituality. No, that in and of itself is made possible experientially simply through confession of sins. All this made possible by the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we noted, the two realities here, these two pillars of thought, further depicted the foundation on which the believers become qualified to share in the eternal rewards, as we noted in verse 12. And that finds this basic principle in the doctrine of positional truth, that is, faith in his person, whereas positional truth places it into unity with Christ. We are seen to have formed a union. You would draw a circle, the picture of the cross and circle, as we like to utilize that layout sometimes for a rebound. You believe into him, literally, as John says. You're entered into that circle. And once you're in that circle, you are not able to ever get out of that circle again. Thank God in that respect. And a union has been created. And then the issue becomes, are you going to engage experientially in your service to God or your life otherwise, under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, or under the rulership of your sin nature, either in fellowship or out of fellowship? So we understand these things, but it all begins under the principle of positional truth that we looked at in some detail in last class, recognizing the different phrases. Simply, the simplest phrase is in him, or in me, in Jesus Christ. That all represents positional truth. And the position that we gain is the work of God. He's the one that performed, that produces the plan to cause this union to happen. He's the one who gave his Son in order that we can have this union. in this regards. Church age believers all share in that union, in that vein. So it is God the Father that is the architect for the plan of God and for the plan of salvation. And just pick up point, he's the highest authority of the Godhead. Just pick up point 19. To somewhat get us back here into the flavor of these verses. We looked at all those verses. Therefore, any proposition of theological ideology not supported by Bible doctrine, which is the revelation of the plan of God, what his design consists of, is presented, obviously, in ways that you've got to figure these things out. It's not always real straightforward, even though some of it is, such as salvation, believe in him, and you will be saved. It doesn't get any straight or straightforward than that. And then still you have people who go, well, we've got to add this to it, we've got to, you know, do this and all this other stuff. Through examples, through the history that is reserved for us in regards to the Scripture, of believers before us, and other aspects, we learn what the plan of God is, and that we understand it. It's presented in a form of progressive revelation, where as new dispensations come about, a new doctrine is presented. When the church came about, in terms of its dispensation, church age doctrine had to be revealed so that the believer priest could understand how to be an effective administrator in this administration of God presenting his plan to mankind, etc. More doctrine will be in the offing as we enter into the millennial state. So it's been that way throughout history. God the Father is the designer of the plan. And anything, obviously, that is not part of Scripture and not supported by Scripture, again, is suspect in regard to anyone saying, well, you got to do this to be saved or to be an effective Christian, to do God's will, as we would say, in regard to one's life. So, anything outside the Scriptures, and that means for us today, the Old Testament, New Testament, canon Scripture has been reserved for us in its written form, then quite honestly, you can either dismiss it, or at least at the most, at least research in the Scriptures for yourself and see if you can find anything, or ask someone. Is this? Can you document this? You know, it's amazing how many believers, I believe the Bible is in error and it's the Word of God. But how often do they use it as a proper tool, the sword, if you will, necessary to defend themselves with the onslaught of human viewpoint and false theology and things of this nature by going to Scripture? That's one reason why we give you written notes, why we give you doctrines. So that you have resource and that you can go to if necessary and look at things and reevaluate and evaluate in regards to something that you may be facing in terms of proposed actions necessary on your part by another. So 20, where we pick up formally. Paul further transitions from delineating himself now and company, Timothy, Epaphras is there, in contrast to the Colossians as he did regarding his prayers. This is another, minor aspect of difference in what's being presented. No longer are we seeing Paul refer to them, the Colossians, separately from himself and Timothy. But he addresses all of them as a unit. So 21, all are now presented as one entity with the pronoun ego, E-G-O, translated us and we, both in quotations. In verses 13 and 14, delivered us, in whom we have redemption, respectively, illustrating now that the teaching is for all concerned. So these are simply rather minor aspects in regards to the words in these verses But look how much it communicates. Look how it defines for us where the author is coming from in regards to his thoughts. So he goes from reflecting upon them in prayers from him and others to now all of us concerned. He obviously faces false teachers just as local churches would in and of themselves. So 22, Paul's teaching now in verse 13. First rests upon, addressing that verse 4. First rests upon the understanding that the inheritance believers share back in verse 12, which is part of the doctrine that propels him into his format here of apologetics, that the inheritance believers share, point 22 continuing, belongs to Christ. This inheritance of the saints in light, that inheritance comes to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Is from Him, which it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is the authority. He is the one that obviously, as the verse says, is the ruler of the kingdom. And then Revelation 22:12, His words, as John records, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." When you get in fellowship, you apply Bible doctrine, an increment of reward, that which we refer to as SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, that has been set aside, reserved for you, for the believer saint in the church age when Christ returns, and then for Old Testament believers at the second advent, but here for us at the rapture, the reward is with Christ. He will bring that with Him. And it's something that's associated with our new state of being in resurrection body and state of spirituality, etc. He says to render to every man according to what he has done. And those rewards in terms of their extent or volume given is determined upon the willingness of one to apply in time or not. So the inheritance, and again, we went through all this when we did the previous verses, touching upon these principles. And Paul assumes that's understood. And he then goes in here to what he states in verse 13. So 23, as verse 13 makes clear, his, as Christ's, authority to dispense the rewards is that he has been exalted as a ruler over God's kingdom. The ruler over God's kingdom. To the kingdom of the love, the beloved one of Him, of His kingdom. Of His beloved one, His kingdom. So 24, this itself recognizes that the inheritance now is directly associated with an eternal kingdom that belongs to Christ. So in terms of the timing of the receipt of this inheritance, it's designed to correlate the individual's participation and engagement experientially in regards to this kingdom itself. That's the idea that's being presented here. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty that literally every immoral and impure person or covetous man who is an adulterer has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who are engaged in immoral sin, immorality, or any sin obviously disqualifies the reward potentially available in this regards. But here the emphasis, those who want to run amok, unbridled under their sin natures, they will walk into the kingdom without inheritance. And there will be those that they will go into the kingdom simply with the normal blessings in regards to the plan of God, resurrection body, and all that pertains to it in terms of no more sorrow, grief, doctrine subscribed to the new brain computer, no more death, completely at peace and happy. But all those prestigious things that often marks people as unique from normal society details in life as we understand it in this time, they will not have these things. They will not have these accoutrements. They'll have their place to live and all this other stuff. But the over and beyond rewards, which the New Testament makes clear, we can't describe it to you because it's indescribable. There are certain things about it we can tell you that it never diminishes. In fact, as eternity progresses on, the rewards themselves will grow in distinction in regards to our enjoyment of it and capacity for it and things of this nature. And so certain other aspects is designed to fit a new resurrection body to accommodate that, and then to serve with Christ in regards to his kingdom, etc. So those who want to run under their sin nature, when they're in that kingdom, they will be stripped of rewards. The reward ceremony occurs immediately for the church age believer after the rapture. It's called the Bema Seat. And all believers will have all their works as a believer evaluated in a time, whether it's done in fellowship or out of fellowship, in step with the plan of God or out of step. And if it is in fellowship, it translates to gold, silver, and precious stones. If it's out of fellowship, the Bema Seat itself is recognized as being judged by fire. It'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up. And it's really apropos when you think theologically in regards to our situation. Christ on the cross died for all sins of mankind. The only thing that hasn't been judged in regards to our persons after the fact is our very works. And those will be judged. And they will be destroyed. See? So you go into the eternal kingdom with nothing attached to you other than that fits within the absolute righteousness that we have adorned ourselves with, beginning with our position in Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. So that's kind of cool stuff. 2 Peter 1:11, theologically. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, Peter, here, exhortation of these believers, as he's writing from Rome, which he uses the code name Babylon on in the epistle. we know what that means. But anyway, therefore, be all the more diligent, verse 10, to make certain about his calling and choosing you under doctrinal election and calling. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, maintaining the simple principles of adhering to the plan of God, that is the truth of Bible doctrine, and maintaining spirituality through confession of sin. It's the two simplest ways to describe our life. And if you do that, you hang in there with that, and maintaining and not going into reversionism otherwise, or rejecting certain doctrines, etc., you will never stumble. Maintain your faith otherwise. The priorities. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance will be a grand entrance on behalf of those who do not stumble and hang in there. It'll be a time of celebration beyond our comprehension. Escaping the nefarious shame that most believers will face in light of not completing their course. But anyway. So, Christ has been ordained by God as exalted by God as ruler over God's kingdom. The inheritance itself is directly associated with that kingdom. That means he's ruler, and as we understand in regards to the doctrine and authority pertaining to Jesus Christ, it was, point 25, it was the Father's will, hence the plan of God, to turn all authority over to the Son in veneration. In acceptance, celebration, congratulations, veneration, exalting. Because of his complete obedience to the Father's plan. The Father is free and does so and turns all authority over to him, as we know, accepting the Father, the authority of the Father himself. John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus himself taught this principle. There in his high priestly prayer, as we looked at recently, even as you gave him, that's Christ, you, the Father, gave him, Christ, authority over all mankind. Every man will stand personally before Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are. No human being will escape this scenario. And he has ultimate authority over all of God's creation in this vein. Obviously, he has authority over the original physical creation. He's the creator. He's the one that created it to begin with. He has given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom he has given him, he may give eternal life. Under the plan of God, under his foreknowledge, that is his omniscience, in anticipation of those who would be positive to the truth of doctrine, beginning with Gospel Message Phase 1, God says, all right, everyone who believes in you, Son, they're yours. They're yours. In verse 2, I guess I'm supposed to read verse 1, 2. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So that looks at the veneration process, reciprocal. Jesus Christ glorified the Father through his obedience to the Father, and the Father in turn reciprocated by exalting him in regards to his authority, etc. So, and then confer 5:27 back in chapter 5, verse 27. And he the Father gave him Son authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man, his true humanity, and therefore has right to judge over humanity. Then back to Colossians, we'll see Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And verse 16 is going to also hammer in on that as we get to it. But for our examples here, it was the Father's will to turn all authority over the Son in veneration. And he does so by exalting him, being the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 26, upon saving faith then, so understanding the plan of God as it centers on the person of Christ in this respect, it has a direct impact in regards to humanity, especially believers. So 26, upon saving faith, there is a change in jurisdiction of reign over believers spiritually, as they are, as the verse states, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. So when the believer priest applies saving faith in the spiritual reality and realm of life, there is a transference, if you will, of citizenship, of the propriety, of authority in regards to the soul of that individual. 27, now the verb delivered here, in quotations, which in the Greek is huromai, H-R-U-O-M-A-I, parenthesis, means deliverance or rescue from imminent danger. Imminent danger. In other words, if you remain in the domain of darkness, you have a future that is totally and completely beyond even catastrophic. Examples of this word as it's used, Luke 1:74. The father of John the Baptist prophesies, looking at God's chosen people, Israel, and he says, verse 74 here, Luke 1, to grant us that we being delivered, that's our term, who am I, from the hand of our enemies, that's from imminent danger, being overwhelmed and conquered. I serve him without fear. As God did so over and over. Then when they get out of whack, he pulled back his defenses. Romans 13:31. So from imminent danger. You can see the emphasis there pretty clearly. That's wrong. I'll double check that one. Let's try 2 Corinthians 1:10. Here the word is used in regards to Paul and his ministry. God, who was his protection, verse 9, who raises the dead, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, putting his faith, rest, and trust in God for him to continue to perform his ministry. Haruamai, imminent danger. He and on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. So three times there in that verse, the terms used. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here the emphasis is the church being delivered from the perils of the tribulational period, and to wait for a son from heaven, verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come begins at that point in time in human history. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:2, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. That faith there is passive faith. Not all men have Bible doctrine. And hence they will often attack verbally and otherwise in regards to utilizing their own human viewpoint, etc., to enforce their own principles and ideologies and things of this nature. And then other verses also with the word points to it, but these are sufficient here. Now the Greek verb delivered is what's called a culminative aorist that denotes a deliverance caused cessation from a previous state of being. So you enter from one state of being to a new state of being, and the previous state of being is no longer effective in regards to your eternal destiny as it is. So, 29, here explaining the grammar here. The past tense, that is the aorist form of the Greek verb, connects the action to the previous saving faith of the believers in view. They were delivered at the point of saving faith when they believed sometime in the past. 30, now the state of the believers previous to saving faith, the state the believers were delivered from is described here as, quote, the domain of darkness, end quote. The domain of darkness. 31, the English term domain, in quotes, is a Greek noun with the article hoexousia, H-O-E-X-O-U-S-I-A. That means having license to exercise authority or power. And obviously, contextually here, implies jurisdiction as we are dealing with kingdoms. Jurisdiction, Luke 23:7 is an example of the word used there. And it's actually translated, exousia is translated jurisdiction. And when you learn that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, this Pilate, in regards to the trial of Christ, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So jurisdiction, the idea, having the political or civil power or other types of power to exercise authority over others within a particular niche geographically, or here dimensionally. 32, now the noun darkness, the English word darkness in quotes, which is the definite article in the Greek hoskatos, H-O-S-K-O-T-O-S. The noun darkness personifies evil here and thus characterizes the domain. A domain of evil is fine, but it is colored which darkness symbolizes evil in the scripture, Isaiah 5:20. The example here of the light and darkness symbolizing good and evil. What are those who call evil good and good evil? Who substitute darkness for light? Darkness being evil, light being the good. And light for darkness. Obviously, the world has recognized these metaphors for centuries. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we live in a society that is steeped in calling evil good and good evil. John 3:19 for New Testament. This is a judgment that the light has come into the world. That's the person of Jesus Christ, truth of doctrine, embodied in His person. And men love the darkness, that is that which contradicted to the light. The evil of mankind, the human viewpoint, which denies and rejects the truth of God's plan rather than the light, for their works were evil. So evil and darkness, again, associated with one another in that verse. So that's what we have here in our phraseology, domain of darkness, a domain controlled, if you will, ruled with evil. So 33, figuratively here, the domain of darkness looks to the pre-salvation state of believers. Other examples of characterizing the believer in this state in such a way as 2 Corinthians 6:14. Doctrine of separation, stop being bound together with unbelievers. Here, unbelievers characterized by darkness. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light reflecting upon the believer versus the unbeliever. Then Ephesians 5:8. There's a couple of examples here. Regards to those who hold to false doctrine, run under their sin natures, etc. Again, the doctrine of separation comes into play. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, those who deceive you with empty words in the previous verse, etc. The ones who, as we read earlier, has no inheritance of the kingdom. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. In your pre-salvation states of unbelief, all you were good for was sin and human good. And human good is part of the darkness portfolio. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, here as a brief explanation of this, as we understand the condition of mankind as it exists, humanity enters this realm of darkness. How do we end up there to begin with? By birth under a spiritually dead condition. Through procreation, the human infant comes in the world spiritually dead. A spiritually dead condition. That means they are simply dichotomous in makeup. They have a body and they have a soul. What is missing in regards to their condition is a human spirit. A human spirit which is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth, a doctrine as we understand it. So we all enter, all of us come into the world in this condition. Hence all men are in need of salvation. Now, obviously, we've dealt with some of the exceptions in regards to the situations as it may be for people, such as infants, those who are not able to come to the intellectual capabilities to understand the issues at hand in regards to their spiritual condition, such as those who are infants, those who are pre-God consciousness, if you will, or do not have the mental capabilities to logically reason out these things. They are exempt from this. God is a fair God. The issue is volition in regards to the angelic conflict. And those who may die at birth or young age or mentally incapacitated, unable to think of that, they get a free pass. And if you don't like it, we'll take it up with God when you get there. It's part of the answer. But obviously, that's the plan. But if you come to God consciousness, that is, you reflect upon creation, your surroundings, and through reasoning, and you recognize, there's got to be something to this universe. There's got to be something behind all this. And Romans makes it very clear, people, at least in the moment, consider that there is a superior being, a higher intellect, a superior person that's behind the creation itself. But then they reject it. And it is that point in time that the individual is determining whether they're going to seek a relationship with God or not. But anyway, that's another doctrine. But men come into the world spiritually dead, and minus a human spirit. Paul deals with this in Romans 5:12-19. You can also look at the doctrine of the sin nature. Deals with it in depth. Verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man, who's that man? That's Adam, our original corporate father, his wife Eve. Adam simply means man. Sin entered into the world. As we know through other scriptures, Eve was deceived by the serpent. A man, Adam himself, recognizing what she was doing in terms of eating the forbidden fruit, which was not an apple. Anyway, he knew what he was doing. And he was not going to face himself being alone without his woman or whatever was going through his thought. And he ate the fruit. And he was the authority between the two. And he is held culpable in regards to his actions more so, even though both failed and both sinned, more so than his wife, the weaker vessel. But anyway, because of that, because of his determination of the green light of eating of this fruit, the sin nature came into the world. As Genesis teaches, God told him, warned him, if you eat of this fruit, dying you will die. They were created trichotomous, with body, soul, and human spirit. Their death come in two parts. First, a spiritual death. Adam didn't die physically until some 900 years later. So spiritual death occurred. And as it was, it came through the principle of sin that had a direct impact and effect in regards to the human body. And Paul is dealing with this in the spiritual realm. Therefore, just as one through one man, sin entered into the world. And death, that spiritual death. Death simply means separation from relationship with God and what his future in his kingdom, etc., holds. Through sin is the agency. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All are held accountable for our parents' first act by nature of being born in this world with sinful flesh. And it doesn't take long to recognize just how simple flesh is as babies, etc., how quick they learn to lie and all these other crazy little things that little kids like to do, and they're not old enough to whop them yet. But anyway. And that's the imputation of Adam's original sin. And you say, well, that's not fair. Oh, you think you could have done better? Get in line. For until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world. That's Mosaic law. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. And there's only one law in the garden. Don't eat of this fruit. You can go out there and, you know, make up your own creation of fun things that you might think otherwise being simple today or whatever. You could have done all that, and it wouldn't have been a sin. If there's no law, there's no breaking of the law. I'm not saying that sin would be all right in that condition. I'm just saying, you know, if there's no law, you can't break the law. Like this whole thing in regards to the COVID thing, the mandates. Understand, the mandates were not a law. It's just a decree made by government officials that are able and have the capabilities of force to enforce what they want to happen. But anyway, we all learn from these things, don't we? For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, where the law came through Moses. Then the law stipulated it and showed and proved, if you will. The law is a curse because it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are simple creatures as human beings. In spite of the arrogance that people think that there's good in everyone, well, there's human good. We'll grant you that. But not divine good. Not absolute good. Even over those who had not sinned, verse 14, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He became a type of Christ through his own life as reflected through the person of Christ because they're both unique in regards to their existence. But the free gift is not like the transgression. That's the gift of salvation. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, that's Adam. That's Adam's progeny, the many. Much more did the grace of God by the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Through the salvation adjustment, that's the gift. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one, Adam's originals, Adam's sin, the imputation of sin. Where the sin nature exists, God's righteousness, wherever sin exists, judgment must follow. When he ate of that fruit, whatever properties was in that damn stuff, it mutated his body. It mutated their bodies. And they inherently became sinful in terms of their very aspect of existence in their nature. And they died spiritually over it. And wherever that sin nature exists, every person that comes through the act of procreation, then is judged as spiritually dead because it's sinful in nature. The very nature of our flesh is sinful. I know the self-righteous type of people don't like to hear that kind of stuff because, I'm good enough. Well, you may think you are, but it's time you learn about the Bible. It's time you learn about the plan of God in regards to mankind. And mankind, in its very nature, is simple. Look at the world today. Oh, we're doing great. Isn't the world righteous? Just give me a break. The proof and evidence is all over the place. Anyway, I won't go off too far on that one. And the principle is that in the procreation process, that Adam, the male parent of the two sexes, is a transmitter of the sin nature gene that inhabits and is part of our genetic makeup as human beings. Eve, the mother, is simply a carrier. She is not a transmitter. During her cycle of ovation, when she produces an egg, she produces a perfect egg that is minus the sin nature gene. It's part of our genetic makeup. And hence why Christ supernaturally came into this world through the virgin birth, bypassing the male parent. But anyway, all that leads to this. All the doctrine you got to know to truly appreciate just a few verses out of the Bible. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, verse 16. For on one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. Being saved, justified. We are made equal with God by being given God's absolute righteousness through His person. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 17, first class condition. And so it was. Spiritual death reigned through the one. That's the death that's in view. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, eternal life, through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. For just as through one man's disobedience, Adam, verse 19, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Compare Psalm 51:5. David here, he recognized his sin nature. the solicitation, the influence within him that led him to go have an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and have her old man knocked off to try to hide his sin. And he goes here, he recognizes the influence of sin nature. Everybody goes, well, the devil made me do it. No, it's your sin nature. Quit blaming everybody else for your own failures. That is just about as low life as you can get. Everybody wants to blame everybody else anymore. See, well, it's their fault. Look at that, as if people don't have a choice. I understand there's situations where people don't have a choice and people do evil to them. I understand that. But society in and of itself. Is my environment forced me to go and be a gang member? Well, how come there's people that came out of the same environment and they're in the Supreme Court or they're in high positions of authority and rulership in the world and things of this nature? What about them? See, anyway. Can't help yourself. Behold, I can't help myself. You can help yourself. Behold, I, David, was brought forth in iniquity. That's under, he had a sin nature in sin. It's not his parents didn't fornicate. It's his spiritual condition that he came into the world. And in sin, my mother conceived me through the transmission of the sin nature through the act of procreation. When the sperm hit the egg, the sin nature attached itself right there. Conception is made. See. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.